Okay, good morning.
Good morning.
Wow, a nice response. When you do it again, then you get a nice response. Everybody's sitting down, ready to go. Very good. We'll continue. Lesson four, by my count, not that it matters, on the Holy Spirit this morning. Let me first open us with prayer. Father, we give you thanks for the opportunity to gather together as your people and to learn from your word. We thank you for this opportunity that we have this hour to examine something of what your word teaches us about who the Holy Spirit is and what his role is, his task is, and why he is important to who you are and to how we relate to you. Father, we ask that you would sharpen our thinking and deepen our faith as we work together. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So, we try to do kind of quick survey. Talking about the Holy Spirit, obviously. We've talked some about the Holy Spirit's role with respect to both creation and redemption, and then pretty quickly have moved into a survey of the Holy Spirit's relation to the Son incarnate. And so spent 1 week talking about some interesting questions that came up, spent our time there. That's fantastic. I love just having that discussion and finding out, tripping over questions that maybe you've had on as a little splinter in the mind maybe over some years, and something we say kind of trips that, and you say, oh yeah, that's always seemed strange to me. So we take some time to deal with that. And then got into that survey, I think, last week, spent more time on the conception and the birth of Jesus, and looked at those phrases, that those Hebrew terms that we have, not very many places in the Pentateuch, the Spirit hovering as he did at creation and as he did with the people in the wilderness. And then this answer to Mary's question, how can this be that I would have a child? Maybe you don't know this, Gabriel, but I've never been with a man, so that's going to be hard, right? And the answer is the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you. So that was one phrase, to come upon, that we looked at, and then spent more time with that hovering. And so the role of the Holy Spirit with respect to the incarnate Son of God, beginning already with his conception. And we'll move today then into the growth of Jesus. We don't have a lot of biblical data on that. And so we won't spend a lot of time there either, but move then into later, into the ministry of Jesus as we get into it today. We're going to start in Luke chapter 2. Shouldn't be surprising if we're talking about the early years of Jesus' life. Think of Luke chapter 2 in connection with what we call the Christmas story. Right, the incarnation proper, but the chapters in Luke can be pretty long. We're going to be in verses 41 through 52. So we are after that account of the angels declaring to the shepherds and all of that going on in Luke chapter 2. In the earlier verses, we're going to be in Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 52. And just giving you some time to look that up, because we are going to spend some time there. Just even as we talk about other things, it feels like maybe we've moved on. You might want to just leave it open on your lap, because we are going to refer back to this passage a few times before we're done with it. His parents, that's Jesus' parents, went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. They're amazing first-time parents, right? You'd think this is the fourth or fifth kid. Your parents get more laid back as it goes along, right? Already with the first one. They did not know it, but supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now, so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. You wonder what those 3 days were like for Jesus. The temple's not open 24 hours a day. He had to eat, right? Wonder where he slept those nights. So many questions not answered for us in the scriptures. Verse 47. All who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Now look first at that last verse, verse 52 there. It presents a challenge to all those who take both the scripture and the doctrine of God, particularly with respect to things like his transcendence, his immutability, his simplicity. If we take both of those things seriously, we come to a verse like Luke 2, verse 52, and there's some challenging difficulties there for us, right? Because we believe that Jesus is God, and God is immutable. He does not change. By the way, just that all by itself, for some people, is sufficient to argue against the incarnation, because the incarnation represents a change. So God could not possibly become incarnate, because that's a change in God. And then he would not be immutable. So for some, that's a sufficient argument against the incarnation. But we believe Jesus is God. We believe God is immutable. He's simple. That is, he doesn't have parts. His decree is one contiguous thought for him. It's not these different pieces patched together into a plan that may or may not work. He is totally transcendent and other, and yet here Luke reports to us that Jesus changed over time. He increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with man. Does not trouble us as much as it says he increased in favor with God. It's a little bit tricky, we sense, to figure out how we're going to hold everything together that needs to be held together, right? To talk about that, we're going to take a kind of a deviation from looking at the text that is significant enough we may forget we're coming back to that. Okay, so just to warn you, we got a fair bit to track with here before we come back to that. We need to look at the doctrine of the Trinity, and we need to look at some of its historical development to understand some of how challenges with respect to the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of the Incarnation have been dealt with in the history of the church. That's not right. I typed Nicaea 381. That's not right. Nicaea is 325. Can't type. I don't know. The Council of Nicaea, 325, and then quite a bit later, Chalcedon. Again, I've got the wrong date there, I think. That's pretty sure it's 451. Those two councils and some other lesser ones that come in between those leave the church with some parameters for orthodoxy. Okay? Not everything is defined. Not everything is completely spelled out in every detail that anybody could ever want. But there are parameters for orthodoxy. There's a box that's drawn inside of here. There's, you know, a variety of answers you might give to questions and still be orthodox. But the church has come together a number of different times to deal with things that were being taught in the church, and they've drawn lines in the sand and said, not that side of the line. That will not accord with the scriptures. That will not be regarded as Christianity. If you draw four lines in the sand, then you have a box, right? We have parameters for orthodoxy. Some of those we're going to be really familiar with. The basic definition for Trinity: there's one God in three persons. Okay, so if you say there's three gods, wrong. Right? If you say there's one God and one person, wrong again. There's one God who manifests himself in three different ways at different times, wrong again. right? It's got to be one God, three persons. You could say things beyond that, but it's got to fit with one God in three persons. And then with respect to Christ and the incarnation, in some ways you kind of have the reverse. One person now with two natures. Both of those are easy enough to say. In some ways, easy enough to understand, and then in other ways, kind of impossible to understand. Analogies don't work for the incarnation any better than they work for Trinity. The two natures of Christ, the human nature and the divine nature, must be so separated as not to undermine the unity of his person. To violate that parameter is what we call Nestorianism. My understanding is not exactly fair to Nestorius. He wasn't really teaching this. This is one of those instances where the fact that the church, some of it spoke Greek and some of it spoke Latin, caused problems. What was being taught was not always clearly understood by other portions of the church when it was being taught in a language that wasn't their native language. So, not sure it's fair to Nestorius, but it's too late to go back and change the name of the heresy now. It is Nestorianism, where the two natures are so separated that you really wind up asserting there's two persons. There's Jesus, the divine person, and there's Jesus, the human person. And they, you know, occupy the same physical space, but it's really two persons. That we can't say, but the two natures also must not be so closely held together as to result in a mix of natures that is neither human nor divine. And this is the heresy known as Eutychianism. When I have the opportunity to teach the membership class in color, I use red and blue to represent divine and human natures. I've got six different heresies that I depict with these circles. Right, so Nestorianism has two different persons. They're a red circle and a blue circle, and they're separate as two separate persons. With Eutychianism, we wind up with a purple circle, right? Because you've mixed these two natures and come up with a tertium quid, a third option, something else entirely. And that also is off limits. Two real, distinct, whole natures in one person. The reason that these are important is not just so that you can get the right answer on the Theology 101 exam at the end of the semester. It is because a Jesus that is really two separate persons cannot save. And a Jesus that is neither human nor divine cannot save. So there are real significant pastoral reasons for all of these deep theological discussions that happen in the early church, why it's necessary to determine whether or not what this Eutychius is teaching is true or not. Because it makes a difference with respect to our salvation. We need Jesus in his one person to be truly human so as to represent us, and truly divine so as his work is of infinite value. If we mess with that, we come up with a Savior who cannot save. Okay. Any questions to that point? That's kind of some of the historical parameters set up for Trinity and Christology. Everybody reasonably good with that? Okay. After that time, when those parameters have been set, the very answers to the questions that have come before bring out new questions in the history of theology. For instance, if Christ is one person, he's got two natures, but only one person, now then where does the personality come from? Does that come from the divine nature? Does it come from the human nature? Does each of the natures supply some of the personhood that are somehow melded together into the one person, even though the natures are kept separate? How do we think about that? How do we answer the question of where his personality comes from, or personhood? Can't be can't be the union of a divine person and a human person. Then you'd have the two persons again. We're back to Nestorianism. In the history of the church, of theology, the answer to that question, where does the personhood of Christ originate, where does it come from, one of the answers that's been suggested and doesn't have a big council to label it as the only orthodox answer, but I think it's one that's been widely regarded as, well, we just can't do better than that, comes from Leontius of Byzantium in the 6th century, who said, the human nature has no personhood of its own. All by itself, the human nature, and there's a Greek word for this, I didn't put it in my notes, but is kind of apersonal. That's a weird thing. We can't conceive of a human nature that is apersonal. But we can't conceive of a person that's got two natures either. In both of these ways, Jesus would be unique. So again, we can't analogize. It's like something else. It's actually not like something else. It's just Jesus. He's the only one, ever. So Jesus receives personhood, or the human nature of Jesus receives personhood only in union with the divine person of the Logos. So Jesus is a divine person who has taken to himself, in addition to his divine nature, a human nature. That human nature is apersonal in and of itself. Right? Because otherwise, if it comes with another person, now we've got two persons. You have the divine person and the human person. Right? Sometimes the answers seem a little odd. But all the alternatives are worse.
So, thinking back to man being made in the image of God.
Yes.
So, God made man in his image, which basically is of that covenantal and or relational requirement in that nature. So is that part of and parcel of what we're getting at, as far as he would have to have a nature like ours,
mm-hmm.
and so therefore he has to have some type of ability to relate to himself, basically, and in that I don't want to call it new creation of the body of Jesus, but.
I'm not sure I'm tracking.
I don't know if I'm tracking either.
It is important that we not say just body of Jesus.
Sure.
Because it's a complete human nature. So emotion and will, correct me if I'm wrong, anyone else. I find this one difficult to even keep track of, because one of the questions that arose was with respect to the will of Jesus. Does Jesus have one will or two? Does he have a divine will and a human will? Or is there only one will as a person, you know, right? Now, I'm fairly certain the orthodox answer to that is the human will is part of the human nature,
right.
And Jesus has two wills. Now, they always coincide.
They coincide.
It's not like he's at war with himself. But that's true.
So what's the difference between nature and personhood or personality?
Right. So, I think that's a really hard question also, and it's made tougher by the language barriers, right? Because all of these questions were decided not in English. And so, to some extent, even the language that we use is just established historically, and so it's a good idea to stick with it. I'll give you an example, briefly and probably not very well, because I don't have all the details at my fingertips, but to bring another language into it, Karl Barth, when he talked about the Trinity, he talked about the three persons. He didn't like person. He didn't like whatever. What did Barth write in German? Probably.
He was German.
He didn't like whatever his language, the standard language, we would say person. He didn't like that. He wanted to use what gets translated when we translate his works into English as mode. Three modes. Well, now that sounds like modalism to us. Right? That sounds like the... And modalism is the heresy that there's one God in one person who wears different masks, as it were, different ways of presenting himself that we label as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But they're not... There's no different reality there. It's just different ways of presenting himself. Is modalism. Well, so then Bart decides to use this word mode instead of person. And it's easy then for a cursory reader of Bart to dismiss him as heretical on that score. And then those who understand him better say, he was stupid to use that word. But that's not what he means. If you think he's a modalist, you have not understood him. So language barrier gets in there a lot too. The questions are decided in Latin and in Greek, and then we're speaking English. And so I think that's a really good question. It's one I wish I could answer. But it plays into the question on will, right? Because another way to phrase that question is the will part of a person, or is that something that belongs to a nature? You know, I think that a better translation of, is it Greek or Latin? I'm not sure. For a person is subsistence. But we'd feel really lost if we were talking about there's one God subsisting, that we do use that language in the confession, subsisting in three persons. But if we were going to talk about three substances, we'd say, what do you mean substance? Well, maybe we're not as clear as we think we are in what we mean by persons either. You can.
And now subsistence. Implies,
that sounds more like.
That implies barely making it.
Oh.
Subsistence.
Like that, yeah.
Yeah.
Like subsistence farming, kind of. Yeah. Right. Okay.
Language.
Yeah, it's. Yeah, you've done translation. You know, it can be difficult. So. I have long time felt that I probably should get some academic works on Trinity and really nail down Trinity. I think it's probably a pretty broad weakness in the church that we don't understand Trinity very well, and it makes our faith anemic in ways we do not because we cannot recognize. But I haven't done that, so I can't answer that question very well, other than to just say it's a great question. It is. Alright, so I'm trying to deal with what I've got, and it'll bring up questions, some I can answer and some I can't. The human nature has no personhood of its own. It receives personhood only in union with the divine Logos. The divine person of the Logos. Okay, so that's 6th century. Julie.
Couldn't there be a sense in which none of us have personhood outside of being breathed into?
Breathed into.
Because, you know, from the beginning, he created Adam, but he didn't have life, he didn't have soul until
the breath of life. Right.
And so couldn't it be the same sense in which he has a human nature which has no personhood or life until it's joined with the Logos? Perhaps in a deeper sense than we are, but same principle?
Yeah, I cannot say no. But I'm wary of straying into divine spark kind of territory there. You know, and again, I mean, we just talked about Bart. You can sound like you're saying something dangerous and not mean that. So it could be that there's something there, Julie, that would be helpful. But I would want to warn us against the idea that image of God is divine spark in the sense that there is something of the divine in each of us. And then what tends to happen when people talk like that is we're looking within to discover that divine spark for our salvation. The hope is planted deep within us rather than looking outside. So I'd want to guard against that if we were going to explore that kind of idea. John Owen. So the 6th century was this answer on the a-personal human nature of Jesus. John Owen lives at the time of the Westminster Assembly. He was just a little bit too young to receive an invitation to that assembly. So that's convened in 1643, so we're 17th century now. This is a long time later. John Owen leverages that answer for a lot of significant aspects of his Christology with respect to the Holy Spirit, too. Okay, so we are bringing this back to Holy Spirit. I've got some abbreviated quotations here from John Owen. They come from his treatise on the Holy Spirit, even though we're talking about the incarnate Christ here. So, again, leveraging that answer to that question, Owen gives these three principles. The only singular immediate act of the person of the Son on the human nature was the assumption of it into subsistence with himself. That's a mouthful. I think if I just give it to you again, you'll get it. The only singular immediate act of the person of the Son, so the second person of the Trinity, the only singular immediate act of the person of the Son on the human nature was the assumption of it into subsistence with himself. The Father did not assume the human nature. He was not incarnate. Neither did the Holy Spirit do so, but this was the peculiar act and work of the Son. Okay? So what he's going to be talking about, that's the first of three principles, and what he's talking about here is how the relationship between the divine person, the second person of the Trinity, and that human nature. And the first principle is the only singular immediate act. So no mediator in this, just the Son acting directly on the human nature. He says the only act that he did that happened that way was his assumption of that nature to himself. The rest will kind of follow from that. The second one is this. The only necessary consequent of this assumption of the human nature or the incarnation of the Son of God is the personal union of Christ or the inseparable subsistence of the assumed nature in the person of the Son. It's basically saying the same thing. The expansion there is just this. Nothing necessarily follows from that. By which he means, and we'll get some of this in the third, but just to try to bring clarity here, I know you don't even have the words in front of you. It is not the case, this is the one of the implications at least of what Owen is saying. It is not the case that just because the second person of the Trinity has assumed this human nature to himself, it is not the case that it necessarily, automatically, results from that, that that human nature takes on divine traits. And we've all run across questions like this, right? When Jesus seems to, you know, well, the text says, Jesus knew what they were thinking. We say, well, now that's a handy trick. That's not every human that knows that, right? Oh, but Jesus is God, right? Owen is saying, bad logic. It is not the case that the human nature becomes omniscient necessarily because the Son has united that human nature to himself. It does not follow automatically that in his human nature, he knows everything. The only thing that results from his act is the union that assumption causes. Okay? Is that clear? Please, kind of. Kima.
But wasn't Jesus always doing his Father's will?
Yes.
So, how could Jesus have brought in
Well, it was his Father's will that he do that.
Okay.
Right? Yeah. But he's the one that takes that action. Okay. The Father doesn't assume the human nature to himself. It's the Son that assumes the human nature to himself. Yeah. Is that good?
Yeah.
Bobby?
At least in my thinking, it helps to... We're relentlessly bound to thinking these things out in time.
Yeah.
Which is the problem.
A problem.
Because none of this absolutely happened in time.
Mm-hmm.
It worked out in time.
Right.
But it predated time. It was in eternity that Christ was man, was the humanity. And it has to be that way in the mind of God, because he had the humanity in his plan.
The decree of God, the decree of God is eternal, but the actual assumption of the human nature, it seems to me, has to actually take place in time.
It happened, yeah,
well, it works out in time.
Yeah.
But he was a son.
But he wasn't an incarnate son before he was incarnate.
He could possess humanity before humanity was. It comes to the question of, did God create humanity merely in time? Because we're going to have the problem of, well, what is Christ after time is done? Well, he's human. It can exist outside of time. Therefore, it could exist before time.
Yeah, but we will exist after time also.
But not in the same respect.
Yeah.
We are sustained in our humanity but sustaining humanity versus the origin of it.
Yeah. Let me say, you get a sense for how sticky the conversations might have been. This is after things are decided. I think I disagree, but I really hesitate to disagree with Bobby. And I wonder if I'm understanding as well as I could, you know, but how much time do we spend to sort that out and then go back to the scriptures to say, well, what about this?
We always want to think things in concrete terms, but humanity is not a concrete term. It has concrete attributes, but it is not concrete. Humanity, I think, and it goes to what Julie, I think, was maybe headed towards, was, what is humanity? If I cut my arm off, am I less human?
Right.
What if I cut all of my body off, am I less human?
Mm-hmm.
What humanity, what does humanity consist of? Well, it's ultimately not our physical attributes. Humanity is nothing about physicality, ultimately. I think it ultimately has to do with relationship. Well, that takes us back into the relationship between the Father and the Son. What made that different than the Father and the Holy Spirit?
Well, there's humanity. We separate our humanity from our physicality, which is why there's going to be a renewed heaven and a new earth and new bodies, not no more bodies.
Why that's such a problem?
It has to be separable at some point.
Well, that's where.
Otherwise, we never cease to have a body, which is clearly not the case. 300 years ago, somebody doesn't have a body now. They're in a different respect, but they don't have a body.
Right.
But they haven't lost their humanity.
True.
It's changed. But that's a change in time. That's not a change in eternity.
The question, the short of catechism that comes to mind for me is, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, so was and forever will be.
Mm-hmm.
God and man in two distinct natures in one person.
Well, I'd want to look that up. Are you sure about that forever was?
No, and so was, not forever was,
yeah,
so
okay.
was, and forever will be.
Yes. Yeah.
He wasn't forever was God, man, and two distinct natures in one person forever.
Right,
he became
right.
The eternal Son of God became God, man, and two distinct natures in one person forever.
Yeah. Now, I had a comment there that I thought might be helpful, and it's gone now. Might have to spend some time sorting that out. Oh, yeah, right. Catechism is right there in the hymnal. Good thought. Yeah, Jeremy's the one that always brings the standards back to bear. having a conversation at our last session meeting that was just going all over the place, and of course it's the visitor, the officer in training, who speaks up and says, well, the confession says, which didn't settle everything, but it was helpful. Interesting. There's interesting stuff there. I don't think we're going to sound it all out right now. We may spend some more time after this looking at those questions. We looked at two out of Owen's three. So the only immediate act of the second person on the human nature is, is the assumption of that nature to himself, right? And then nothing necessarily follows from that except the union that that assumption causes. Now, that was one and two. Three, all other actings of God in the person of the Son towards the human nature were voluntary, that is, as opposed to necessary, right? And did not necessarily ensue on the union mentioned, for there was no transfusion of the properties of one nature into the other, nor real physical communication of divine essential excellencies unto the humanity. So it's just what I said in more colloquial language a little bit before. This, by the way, is one of the fundamental differences between the Reformed and the Lutheran, and accounts for the difference in the view of the sacrament. So just another example of how these seemingly minute, you know, difficult questions have practical outworkings. There are real pastoral, ecclesiological reasons these were fought over and discussed. So you can probably know, right, Rome teaches transubstantiation, that the elements at the Lord's Supper or Eucharist do actually become the body and blood of Jesus, literally, physically become his body and blood. Luther rejected that, came up with what's unique to Lutheranism, consubstantiation, where he says, well, the elements don't change, but the real physical human body and human blood of Jesus are there in, under, around, and among the elements. Right? So they become inseparable. But the bread is still bread. It's just like all kind of interwoven with the real physical body of Jesus. Now, both of those seem really strange to the Reformed because they seem not to take very seriously the real humanity of Jesus. The Lutherans answer that objection with the doctrine of the ubiquity of Christ's human nature, or omnipresence. Ubiquity would just be another word for that. The omnipresence of Christ's human nature. His human nature is everywhere, all the time, at the same time. That's not human nature. Right? But standing behind that doctrine of the ubiquity of the human nature of Jesus is the positive assertion of what Owen there just denied. Namely, that the divine nature communicates to the human nature its essential properties. The divine nature is omniscient. The human nature is united now to the divine logos, and the human nature becomes omnipresent. Now, the Reformed have a hard time seeing how that's different than Eutychianism. That's not real human nature anymore. Now, you've blended the two together, and it's not really either one anymore. Now, they know the history of theology, too. They know Eutychius. They know he was declared to be a heretic, and so they say, no, it isn't Eutychianism. To which we say, because why? And as far as I know, they say, well, it just isn't. Yes.
Is it too simple to say this? Jesus could decide to act from his divine nature while maintaining a normal human nature.
Well, so...
Or is that not it at all?
Yeah, so let me just press forward a little bit and remind me to come back to that if I forget. We have no time left, but I want to press a little bit at least to try to complete a thought here, or at least so we can see where it's going. So Carl Truman, he's a historian, has two areas of expertise, Luther and Owen. And so Truman says about Owen here, Owen precludes any possibility that the human nature possesses divine attributes merely as a result of the union. Now this allows for two important things. Here's where we get to kind of the point. Why does this matter? First of all, it allows for dramatic movement, growth, and progress in the life of Christ. That question we started with at Luke 2:52, right? There's growing and there's learning. Just like he was born as an infant, and then by the time he's 12, he's, you know, taller. There's growth. There's movement in the life of Christ. As a real human, while preserving orthodoxy on the doctrine of God. It's the human nature that's changing, because, and part of the reason we can say that, and it doesn't create a problem, is because the human nature does not take on immutability because of his union with the divine logos. Right? That divine attribute of immutability is not automatically communicated to the divine nature. Or the human nature. Boy, it gets really confusing. I start saying the wrong one. Secondly, and this is why it's in his treatise on the Holy Spirit, this whole scheme of things creates, allows for, an important role for the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ. Divine influence in the life of Christ is the role of the third person of the Trinity. Esther, that's where I want to get to with that answer. So when it says, now Jesus knew their thoughts, is that because he's the second person? No. It's because it is revealed to him by the third person.
So in the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is able to exert his divine nature.
The divine nature is exerted in through this human person, but when we say the divine power is exerted there, we mean the divine power of the third person. Right? So
the word can say, peace be still, but it's the work of the Spirit to calm the water?
I think so. Now, I definitely get into some tight spots sometimes when I'm thinking this way. I can't say I don't. But yeah, I find this so helpful because there are places where, like it says, Jesus knew the thinking. And there, this just this simple thing, and it's so easy to say, well, it's because he's God. Well, when Jesus walks on water, is that because he's God? Then how does Peter walk on water? Is that because he's God? You know, so sometimes I think we say that and it proves way too much. It always bothers me when people assert all kinds of things about the resurrected body because look, you know, now the resurrected Jesus just walks through walls. I'm thinking, I'm pretty sure he probably could have walked through walls before the crucifixion. If that's how God wanted to work things. I'm not sure that that proves anything about the resurrection nature. So, divine influence in the life of Christ is the role of the third person of the Trinity. Thus, is Christ's holiness preserved through challenges that he experiences as really trying? Here's another thing. You know, when he's crying out in the Garden of Gethsemane, is that play acting? Because he knows what's going to happen, and he knows that he's really God. He can't die. He can't experience pain. He's going to be resurrected from the dead anyway in 3 days, but, you know, it just has to look this way. I mean, we intuitively sense that's not right. There's real agony in Gethsemane. If there's real agony there, if there's real temptation in the wilderness, you know, is it possible that he would fall? Well, no. But why not? Is it because he's God and he could not possibly sin? So then it wasn't really difficult. I mean, it really wasn't possible that he would sin after all anyway because, hey, he's God. Or does he really struggle with that temptation as a human person and bears up under it because of the influence of the Holy Spirit? See, that's a different answer. And that answer allows for the work of Christ to be ensured as perfect from before the beginning, because he receives the Holy Spirit in whatever measure is necessary to uphold him through anything and everything that he faces, and yet still at the same time, his struggles, his difficulties, his temptations, his pains, his sorrows as a human are real. He's upheld not by the fact that he is himself God, but by the Holy Spirit.
Well, then any of us could live sinlessly too.
Right.
You believe that?
I believe that the Holy Spirit is capable of that, yeah. It's not promised to us. Right? Indeed, every indication of the Scriptures is that we ought not to expect that.
Well, there's you can still be born sinful.
Yes.
Because we're talking the Holy Spirit enabled the birth of this human.
Correct.
In a sinless state.
Correct. And so that brings us back to last week with the importance of the Spirit in the conception has to do with the fact that he is born without it's a human nature, but not a fallen human nature. And it's again traceable to the Spirit. Tima.
So Jesus was obedient to his Father with the help of the Holy Spirit?
Correct. He's obedient because he loves his Father, but he relies on the Holy Spirit. I mean, so here's another thing. Jesus looks like an ordinary human, and we wonder how to think about that. He's a man of prayer. He's constantly going off by himself to pray, all night sometimes. And I think sometimes Christians wonder about that. I mean, he's God. He really needs to lose a whole night of sleep? Pleading with his Father? Yes, he does, because he does love the Father. He desires to obey him. He's dependent on the Holy Spirit for that. Yeah, one of the ways that Jesus is the perfect man is that he lives in perfect dependence upon the Holy Spirit, like we're supposed to, and don't.
That highlights the... I think you said it a couple weeks ago, I think it was your second lesson, where the importance of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit for the church, for individual Christians, was to have the same relationship and the same power that Jesus did at the beginning of his ministry. He was anointed in full measure by the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. He lived out his humanity in that full measure of the anointing. So, the man Jesus living that out struggled humanly, or he knew humanly, but it was in full relationship with the Holy Spirit. That way.
Yes.
In Esther's question, Jesus didn't sin. Esther says, can we?
Right.
There's Augustine's formula of before the fall we were able not to sin, or able to sin.
Right.
After the fall we're not able not to sin. In Christ we're able not to sin.
Correct.
And so then, I mean, we will sin.
Yes.
But we're able not to.
Right.
So it's not like we're going to realize it in this life. But the light came on when you said
right. A
couple minutes ago, the anointing of Jesus by the Holy Spirit and living and having those things empower his humanity.
Yep. Good. Okay, so we'll pick up that same theme next week. I will close this in prayer, just so I can control the length. Father, thank you for this time. Will you bless us by wrestling with these ideas? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.